pray. Lord God Almighty, you are worthy of all glory and honor at all times by all people. So may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds glorify your holy name. Amen. Well, please be seated. And do have before you the backside of the beacon for Psalm 98, which is our focus this morning. Well, just when I think that there can't be any more shows about singing or about dance, another one comes up. This past year, you may have seen Don't Stop the Music on the ABC. You may have heard it being advertised a lot of times on things like Classic FM or even Triple J. A couple of years ago, we had The Voice, didn't we? There was also The X Factor. Have I missed any? I'm sure I have. Australian Idol, thank you. There's also the Australia Has Talent that gets reworked in every country around the world. It's incredible how much airtime is given to music. We have so many radio stations, so many shows dedicated to music, to singing, to be it for an individual, be it to schools, like in the Don't Stop the Music stuff. And just think about, just this past year, there have been a couple of films about music. There's A Star Is Born, which I think is a remake, starring Lady Gaga, of all people. Or I don't know if you've seen Bohemian Rhapsody, about Queen and Freddie Mercury. That's an incredible movie, especially if you know the songs, and they form part of your... I was born in 81, so they were happening at that time. I didn't know about them until I was in my teens. And when I got to my teens and bought their Greatest Hits 1 and 2, it's like, where have they been all my life? Love the songs. And so the movie was this real music fest of me just sort of singing along and tapping my foot. And although it's a bit of a, it's quite a tragic story, really. But it's incredible, the highs in the movie and the lows in the movie and the tragedy and the joy and the... It's, yeah, I came out going... I'm not sure if I'm excited or if I'm down. It was, music does that to you. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever gone to a nursing home, or maybe you've had an older relative with you, maybe at Christmas actually, and they've come with you to church and you've started singing Amazing Grace. And while your older relative may have generally being quiet or withdrawn because of their age or whatever may be going on with them, you start singing Amazing Grace, or you play a song from their past, and they wake up and their eyes brighten and they come back, so to speak, to the land where they're alert. It's really quite, there's nothing like it. About a couple of months ago, I was with Paul Simons at Langley Street Nursing Home. That's where Alf Horsfall is, actually. And Paul had his guitar, and we started singing, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." And this lady I hadn't seen before, who was quite sort of hunched and withdrawn, we started playing, and suddenly she was looking and bright and mouthing the words because she knew the song. And then as soon as we finished, she kind of turned back in. It was... Music wakes people up. Music is powerful. Songs are powerful. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you read through the Bible, you'll find songs turn up everywhere. They are all over the place. And they play a significant part in the life of God's people. And so one of the reasons we're looking at the Psalms this Advent is because songs are significant to God's people. They have a way of drawing us together, of uniting us with one voice as we sing truths of God and declare his holy name. It's a foretaste of the future eternal worship will be given to God in his kingdom. Just let me give you a really quick overview of how songs play a part in the Bible. Do you know where the first song in the Bible is? Sort of pop quiz question.
Okay.
Any thoughts? Okay, we might be a while. Well, no, it wouldn't take long, actually, because right in Genesis, certainly the first poem, and I think this is Adam also singing this, when Adam is alone and things, that is the only thing that is not good in all of God's creation, Adam is alone, what does God do? He makes someone for Adam that is like him, yet not like him. And Adam, when he sees Eve brought to him, this is what he declares. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, that might not sound that poetic or romantic. Husbands, I don't know what your wives would say if you suddenly turned to them later on and said, "Darling, you're the bone of my bones and you're the flesh of my flesh." But this is Adam's unique and wonderful and glorious way of him praising God and saying, "God, she is incredible. She's like me. She's not at all like the other animals. She's like me, yet she's not like me." And there's this real joy and delight as Adam both praises God for Eve and also praises Eve for being Eve. You're like me, but you're different. And it's wonderful and complimentary, and it's a great joy. It's fitting, actually, isn't it? The first gift, in a way, the first wonderful gift of a relationship after that relationship with God is one that Adam bursts into song about. Or many, many years later, what happens when God's people have been delivered from the Egyptians, and they cross the Red Sea, and Moses leads the Israelites in this song in Exodus 15. And then his older sister, Miriam, leads the women in song and dance with a tambourine in her hand, we're told. Then, many, many years later, 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a book in which there are about, I think, 5 songs, or there's even a little ditty in there or two. There's a funeral dirge as well. But these songs sort of tell you what's going to happen in the story. And so Hannah sings to God in a chapter at the beginning of 1 Samuel about how God, he humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And she's praising God because she had been humbled because of her situation, but the Lord heard her prayers and exalted her. Now her song also projects forward prophetically to not just what happens in 1 and 2 Samuel, but also further forward to when God would send his Messiah, who would humble the proud and exalt the humble. And so many years later, what Hannah sung of, hundreds of years earlier, you find Mary echoing Hannah's song and singing that for herself when the angel has come to her and said, "Through you, God's Messiah will be born." And again, she's incredibly humbled by this and she exalts the Lord. And you'll find, you might like to do this afternoon, compare, I think it's 1 Samuel 2, although read chapter 1 as well, compare that with Mary's song in Luke 2. The similarities are remarkable. Hannah is looking forward to God's day of salvation. Mary is singing of God's salvation, which is imminent. So there's a different perspective, but they're both singing the same truths of God who never change. Who never changes and always keeps his promises. And then what happens when Jesus is born? The shepherds who are watching their flocks by night suddenly have this heavenly host appear and declare to them, thousands upon thousands, countless angels in the sky, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favours. Now, this is just scratching the surface as to how songs play a part in God's word. But it is crucial that we see this, actually. I think it's wonderful. It's one of the reasons why we sing together at church, or even throughout the week, actually, by ourselves. We sing to God individually and together to worship him, because singing engages us. It taps into our senses. There'll be some songs that make you want to dance, even if you might not be a dancing person. You'll still tap your foot and you'll nod your head. You'll be mouthing the words without realising it at times. Songs engage us, I think, mentally, physically, socially, and spiritually. So it's good for us to sing together, to meet as we do, and to praise God for who he is and what he has done. Well, before us we have Psalm 98, one of the 150 songs found in the book of Psalms, and it's part of a collection of royal psalms that praise God for his majesty, his sovereignty, his good rule over all things and over all history. But what does Psalm 98 in particular have to offer us that's different to the others? In the beacon you'll see how it's divided into three sort of sections, or three stanzas as they're called. And each stanza is calling us to sing. So verse 1, verse 4 and verse 7, sing to the Lord a new song, make a joyful noise to the Lord, let the sea roar and all that fills it. But the content of each stanza differs. So let's consider this psalm from the psalmist's perspective first, and then from ours in a while. Well, the first stanza speaks of the marvellous things the Lord has done in the past. So what reason does the psalmist give for us to worship the Lord? Well, he says, consider what he has already done. Remember the past. Remember how he's worked to save his people. Bring those to mind and praise his holy name. And while the psalmist could bring many things to mind, many marvellous things, you'll notice it's in the plural, there is one single event that stands out. This is hinted at when he speaks of he has won the victory, and he mentions that twice. He also mentions the Lord's right hand and holy arm. And what he's doing here is he's getting his readers, singers, the choir, whoever it is who's singing this psalm, to remember the Exodus event when, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord delivered his people from Egypt to bring them into the promised land. He conquered the superpower of the day through a weak Moses and led his people to himself. He said, they are my people, and I will not let another rule over them like Pharaoh, who was crushing them and who was evil. And so God said, I will save you. He raised up Moses, who went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And through Moses, he did as promised, and he brought his people out. And in saving his people, he destroyed the Egyptian army when they came after them. And so this single event, really, in all of Israel's history, for the people of the Old Testament, was the greatest demonstration of who God is. It was the single most important event, really, for the people, and it shaped their whole lives. Every psalm, I don't know if this is the case, but every psalm almost picks up on the Exodus event. It showed people who God was, not only to his own people, the Israelites, but also to the nations of the world. They looked on and saw what God did, and they said, there is none like him. Who else has a God like him? It was a significant event. And it was an event in which God was vindicated. He was shown to be who he was. Pharaoh saw that firsthand, and he refused God, who is God. Not only did it vindicate God, it also demonstrated his incredible love for his people. He spoke of his people as his son, his child, his beloved, the one on whom he'd set his affection. We've just recently had a little girl. Now imagine if I said to my little girl Genevieve, who is 4 weeks old, now Genevieve, I will love you once you keep these rules of the house. What? I mean, firstly, she doesn't understand me. Secondly, what kind of a parent does that? Rather, Genevieve is loved because I have chosen to love her. And the same is true for God and his people. He sees his people and he doesn't say, okay, my people, first you've got to meet these standards before I love you. He says, I have chosen you. I have set my love upon you. I love you because I love you, and I will save you. And it's only once the Lord has saved them and shown them his incredible love for them that he says, do you see how you are my children? Now, my children, these are the ways, these are the good ways, the Ten Commandments, that is, here are good ways for you to live in right relationship with me. The relationship comes before the rules. The rules are an outworking of the relationship. That's something we must see. Well, the psalmist is saying, recall what the Lord has done. Praise his holy name. Sing glory to him. This is a past event that impacts the present, which leads us to the second stanza. God's past salvation means we can praise him today. If the first stanza gives us the reason to sing, this is how God saved you in the past, the second stanza is the right response to that past salvation. But it's not just simply singing to God, it's actually also believing what you are singing about and who you're singing to. He doesn't just say, make a noise to the Lord, but you'll see how three times he says, sing with joy. So there's make a joyful noise, break forth into joyous song, make a joyful noise before the before the king. You can make a noise to a king, but you can do it reluctantly or because you feel you have to. But you can choose to rejoice in the king, especially if you know the king loves you. In other words, the psalmist is saying, when you sing, make sure your heart's in it. Do you believe and trust and love the one to whom you sing? I attended a wedding some years ago in Adelaide, and the choir master, because the groom had been part of the choir, there was a choir there, and the choir master said this to the groom after the service. He wasn't a Christian, by the way, the choir master, that is, and he said, when everyone was singing, he could see everyone in the congregation, I could tell which side of the family was not Christian and which side of the family was. Because one half sung because they had to out of politeness and protocol, and the other half sang because they wanted to sing. They believed the one in whom they were singing to. He could spot this by the way in which they sung, the gusto with which they sung, and the looks upon people's faces. You can sing like a miserable so-and-so, but you can sing when you know the Lord loves you. You sing. Well, if stanza one gives us the reason to sing, stanza two is the right response to what the Lord has done. Stanza three points us forward to the eternal refrain. And so God's past salvation acts leads to present praise and points to the future worship of God with him forever. And so the psalmist is looking forward to the day when the Lord will come to his people as promised, that's the Messiah, will come with righteousness and equity to judge the world. And what he's saying there is that when the Messiah comes to judge, he will judge with perfect justice. I don't know if you've probably been slighted, you've probably suffered injustice of some form, maybe when you were younger, when your siblings did something and they got away with it and you got the blame. That hurts. That sticks with you. I'd encourage you to also forgive them and to let that go. But just imagine pure, perfect, righteous, good, holy justice. Uncorrupted, undefiled, perfect justice. Well, the psalmist looks forward to that day when such a perfect Messiah will come. The Messiah would come to restore his people. He would come to establish God's rule. He would rule over his people with such perfection that there would be no room for improvement once he had arrived. And so for the psalmist, this what he longs for and hopes for has yet to come about. In the same way that Hannah longed for the day when the Messiah would come, the psalmist is longing for the day when the Messiah will come as promised. And so he calls his people, his fellow singers, people of his day, to sing forward, to trust God because of what he's done in the past, to rejoice in him in the present, and to sing in anticipation of what the Lord had promised to do. When God says he will do something, he will do it. But for some fellow believers of his day, of the psalmists, singing this psalm would have been difficult because life is not straightforward and their present circumstances might have been horrible and most unpleasant. And we know from the Bible that the history of God's people was really tumultuous. There were some times when it went well and some times when it went terribly. They suffered much hardship. Sometimes this hardship was of their own doing. They turned from the Lord and rejected him who is good. Other times they suffered because of the evil that others were doing unto them. And other times they suffered never knowing why they suffered. It was all part of God's plan, but they could not understand what was going on. And yet despite such hardships, the Psalm 98 is still calling us, to worship the Lord despite their circumstances. They were to not turn in on themselves and look at their situation, but look to God who had promised to bring them eternal salvation. And so despite their present circumstances, they could bring to mind what he had done in the past, know that God was good and faithful and true and would save his people as he had in the past, which meant trusting him in the present, even that, though that would have been difficult, knowing that what he had promised, what he had made clear in his word, would be eternity with him forever. So their joy, their reason for singing wasn't tied up in their circumstances or whether they were sick or whether they were oppressed or whether they were persecuted. But their joy was tied up in God, who would do as he said he would do and who would save them for eternity for himself. Now that was a hope that people of the Old Testament had in the Lord God. Well, that hope was realised, came to be, was embodied, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus when he came. Now, we live 2,000 or so years after his coming. And so what does this psalm sort of teach us? Or what about us today? What hope do we have? Well, God's people of the past sang of the Exodus event. Now, we have a greater Exodus event to sing of than they did. Because when Jesus comes, he shows himself, he reveals God's true vindication, really who God is, and how incredible his love is for his people. And he shows himself to be the one who fulfills everything that had taken place and been promised in the Old Testament. The Exodus event had been about how God saved his people from bondage in the land of slavery and freed them to be with him. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He actually takes that event and says, I'm that event. That event was just a foretaste, a forerunner, a teaser trailer, if you like, to the greater Exodus event that I'm about to do, where I will conquer a greater enemy than the Egyptians. I will conquer death. I will deal with your sin, your rebellion, and I will take the judgment you deserve that would condemn you forever. I will take that upon myself. And just as God's people had been called to trust God's provision of a sacrificial lamb at the Exodus event, they are to trust the Lord Jesus, who says, I am that sacrificial lamb. As John the Baptist said when he saw the Lord Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he was giving up himself for the sake of saving his people. He was taking the punishment they deserved upon himself so that they might not die, but live. The true child of God gave himself up so that we might become God's children through him. And in a way, we can echo the words of Psalm 98. We look back to the past ways in which God has saved us, particularly in the way that he saved us in the Lord Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection. Which means we can trust him in the present. Whatever may be happening to our bodies, whatever's happening from a relational perspective, whatever hardships we face, however God's people are being persecuted around this world at this time, their joy is not rooted in their circumstances at this point. That's not all there is. There is something bigger going on. Their joy is rooted in God, who has said, I have saved you in the Lord Jesus. You can trust me today, and I will bring you to myself in the future. Now, just one last thing. You might have picked up that the psalm looked forward to the day when Jesus would come. And for the psalmist and many others, they thought that when the Messiah would arrive, that would be when his eternal kingdom would be established forever. But what does Jesus do? He comes for 33 years and then he goes. And you're kind of wondering, well, has God not fulfilled his promises? Isn't that what he was meant to do? Well, that is what was expected, but that is not what the Lord had planned. He planned to come once to make his salvation known, to call all people to himself, as he says, come to me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Or, I have come not to be served, but to serve, and the Son of Man to give his life as a ransom for many. And so at his first coming, he says, this is what I've done, this is how I've saved you, this is how I show you my love for you. I love you because I love you, and I've made you mine. And so one reason why he goes and hasn't yet returned is because there are yet more people to come into his fold, more people to know his love and to experience his love and to be saved through his glorious death and resurrection. And so we sing with the psalmist. We long for that future day when the Lord will return and establish his kingdom forever. And that was something that was picked up in Ezekiel 34, and it's picked up throughout the prophets of old. This future day that is so perfect, it is beyond our imagining. And there'll be times in our lives where we experience friendship or community amongst God's people and we think, this is glorious, this is wonderful. It's like opening up the curtains on a cold winter's day to have the sun rays shining upon you and warming you, more than just physically. Like, what God promises his people is glorious beyond imagining. And so we sing today in anticipation of what the Lord will do. We will be with him forever. He has promised, he has given us his word, and he will bring it about. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious beyond our imagining. And yet you have revealed something of your wonderful glory in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Make us long for the day when you will gather us up to yourself. For you are the one who has dealt with our sin, who has given us life, who has freed us from enslavement to sin, and you have brought us to yourself and made us your children. Lord, may we trust you in the present, in light of what you have done and in light of what you promised to do. And we ask all this for the glory of your eternal name. Amen.